Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O God. Amen. It's kind of metal today. I'm just going to state the obvious, like all of these passages, it's just death everywhere. I feel like we need to switch Ozzy in at the organ or something, but I forgot my Black Sabbath shirt, but I should have worn it today. But in any event, just over a month ago, I used one of my professional development weeks, which, by the way, thank you for those, to take a trip down to Monk's Corner, South Carolina, to visit Mepkin Abbey for a guided retreat. So the way that these work is you show up at the monastery and you spend 5 days there unplugging from your day-to-day life and instead plugging into the monastic cycle of prayer. As much as possible, you limit your speaking, your technology use, so on and so forth. I'd never been to South Carolina beyond Greenville, so I was excited to make the 4 or so hour drive through the interior of the state. My truck's air conditioning and heating, for that matter, are both non-functional. Again, I'd never been to the interior of South Carolina, and I quickly learned not only that there was not much to see, but that air conditioning is important. But I toughed it out, and I made it down to the Abbey, where I collected all of my bags from my steaming truck and headed for the front desk. I smiled at the woman behind the desk, realizing that these monks at least had air conditioning, but my smile was not reciprocated. Instead, she looked grim as I offered her a hello. Her greeting was far less standard than mine. "Have you not heard?" Pause. Heard what? I was hoping for the rapture, a right place, right time kind of arrangement, right? Get mistaken for a monk. She says, "We sent an email to all of our retreatants about an hour ago. We've just found out that we've had a large COVID outbreak amongst our monks. We've canceled all prayer for the next week, but since you've already paid, we figured you might come and have a more individualized experience." Well, in this moment, I have two thoughts in my head. First, I think, man, it is a real pandemic once it hits the Trappist monks. Second, what am I going to do here all week? Now, it feels appropriate again to remind you that I found myself in the low country of South Carolina for the first time. The high each day was 98 degrees, and this is no desert heat. It's a painfully oppressive 98 degrees. There was no prayer time, no rhythm, just me, my cell, and the heat. I decided I would read and I would bike. So I'd read until I got bored, and fittingly, by the grace of God, I'd brought One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest, so it fit. So I'd read, I'd nap, I'd read some more, and then once things cooled down enough, I'd go and I'd ride my bike through this incredibly straight, incredibly flat country roads of the low country, never any faster, never any slower, never any more or less effort. Roads and the accompanying scenery all blended together. I felt like I was sort of spinning in place and not just on my bike. Long days in my room, isolation, repetition. These rides were a metaphor for my broader experience. I felt stuck. On the final evening of this trip, which had taken more unexpected turns than I'd anticipated or wanted, I decided to walk the Abbey's expansive grounds as the sun set, rather than ride those same roads I'd spun through the days prior. So I stepped out from the cool confines of this surprisingly comfortable cell and into the vesper heat of life at the Abbey. The sun beat upon the bill of my hat as I walked long crushed gravel roads flanked by live oaks I had seen previously only in movies. I walked and I walked, zigzagging these old oaks and coming upon gardens, a columbarium, various plaques, until I was utterly stopped in my tracks. Before me was a massive, sprawling oak tree, apparently fallen in some big storm. Its limbs stood longer and thicker than the trunks of plenty of good and healthy trees. On its own, this tree was so impressive, so colossal, but what left me breathless was that the tree, in the same position it fell, had been shaped with seemingly eternal effort and patience and craft into a scene of the crucified Christ. A soldier with helmet and shield, a woman crouching in a head covering, holding out a large bowl, and a monastic-looking older man, all flanked by Jesus pinned to this large oak. The detail carved into his body and his face were mesmerizing. Scars in the wood mimicked blood dripping from his face and his forearms. On his head lay not just a crown, but thin and sharp thorns carved. This fallen tree was an utter masterpiece, and as I scanned the sculpture, I noticed the way in which the detail faded ever so gradually as my eye worked its way towards the end of Jesus' limbs. It seemed to express both the utter vibrancy of joy and of life and the pixelation and the stagnation of suffering, all in one work. Humanity and divinity lying there before me. Now, rarely am I truly enamored by something, but I stood and I stared at this scene for a long while until I finally felt almost affronted and indignant by what I came to realize. This marvelous, painstakingly detailed work was not long for this world. It was a fallen oak tree left outside to the sun and the wind and the rain. It was like nailing the Mona Lisa to a tree and just leaving it outside to wither. How long could people possibly enjoy this for? Maybe 10 years, maybe 15, if we were lucky. How long until this work of such talent and time was lost to time itself? Now, the artist must have known that their work would be almost astoundingly impermanent. When they made it, they must have known that their hard work and dedication would be for naught sooner rather than later. And while this angered me because of my attachment to the sculpture's beauty, there was something about this monk chiseling away at a tree, all the while knowing how fleeting this work was, that became soothing. There's something deeply wise about doing the work anyway. Now, I know I've kind of taken the long road to actually talking about the Bible today, and I've heard that a good sermon is about, I think they said, about God, about scripture, and about 10 minutes, and I hang really, really, I hold the third one to be very important, so I'll try to be somewhat economic. But I hope that this story provides a rather obvious connection to what we've listened to today. The unknown writer of Ecclesiastes remarks, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I see all the deeds done under the sun, and see all is vanity and a shepherding after wind." This writer has spent a lifetime in pursuit of wisdom, the idea that in the search for wisdom, one would find goodness, would find success, and ultimately would find proximity to God. But in this quest, what the author came to realize was rather unsettling. They came to notice that time erodes all achievement. For this writer, even the most noble life is tragically limited in its virtue and in its power, remaining troubled by evil, by injustice, and ultimately by death. For the writer, there is a loss of trust in the ultimate goodness of God and in the sense of order and of justice in the world. He writes elsewhere in the book, "The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, riches to the astute, nor favor to the informed, for time and mischance meet them all. Vanity of vanities." And if the search for wisdom had turned up fruitless for the writer of Ecclesiastes, our subject in the gospel trades this pursuit of wisdom for the pursuit of material gain. Our friend in the parable remarks, "I will put down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." We don't need to finish this parable to know that the larger barn brought no greater happiness, the superior sense of security. And while the character in the parable and the writer of Ecclesiastes may seem like very different people, one learned and pursuing wisdom, something wholly considered a good thing, the other perhaps considered superficial, materialistic, misguided, they both point towards the same deeply human tendency. The notion that we can control our future, that we can isolate ourselves from suffering. Whether it comes through a brain full of knowledge or a silo bursting with grain, we can live lives that avoid challenge. We can be safest and most secure in our pursuit of excess. In this mind frame, we obsessively pursue some imagined future contentment at the expense of being present to what lies before us. God reminds us of this rather harshly, I'll say, in response to the subject of the parable, where God bellows, "You fool! This very night your life is being demanded of you. This very night, not tomorrow or 5 years or 10 years from now, this very night, not when you've procured all of the world's wisdom or your silos are no longer half filled, but now." Somewhere deep down, the character in the parable and the author of Ecclesiastes knew this. It made them each very uncomfortable. It probably makes us uncomfortable too. It makes me uncomfortable. It's hard to grapple with the fact that in many senses, I cannot control parts of my future. I cannot avoid what the Book of Common Prayer refers to as the changes and the chances of life. For the author of Ecclesiastes, this bitter fact eroded his trust in God, causing him to chalk up all of the world's doings to utter vanity. What do mortals get from all of the toil and the strain which they toil under the sun? For their days are full of pain and their work is a vexation. Even at night, their minds do not rest. I read this confession from the author. And as I read, I think of the monk or whoever the artist was. I like to pretend it was a monk at least, chipping away little by little at that fallen oak tree. I think of long days under that hot August sun, beads of sweat dripping from his brow and onto the limbs, the process of decay beginning already, even as the artist still creates his most prized work will one day return to the ground, mere compost for the earth. And yet, in the chiseling and in my viewing of that work, there was and there is great meaning. I like to think that this artist created this piece precisely because of how fleeting its existence might be. A painting might last 1,000 years. This wouldn't make it nearly that far. And this was, and it is, a reminder that holiness remains in what lies just before us. Without looking too far ahead, keep chiseling, keep working, for not all is lost. We must continue to trust in God's love and God's goodness without looking too far ahead. Amen.